Please be seated. It hardly seems possible, but we are nearing the end of the Easter season. Ascension Day, this past Thursday, is behind us. Pentecost is just 1 week away. But in the midst of our Easter season, our festival time, our lesson from the Gospel of John today takes us back to what we Episcopalians love to call Maundy Thursday, the night on which our Lord was handed over to suffering and death. That's where we are in the gospel lesson today. And facing his arrest and his torture and death, we find Jesus deep in prayer. We are actually in the third section of this long high priestly prayer in John. And Jesus is asking, as we've just heard, God to make those who have followed him one, to make them one. He's also asking God to make those who have come to know Jesus and God the Father through their witness one. That is his hope and his prayer for the church, for us today. Jesus prays that they and we may be one with one another and one with the Father God through Jesus Christ. The oneness that Jesus prays for, he says, is to be like the oneness, the unity between Jesus Christ and God the Father. In our creed, our Nicene Creed that we recite sometimes too routinely, we say that Jesus Christ is eternally begotten of the Father, of one being with God. So in fact, there has never been a time that Jesus has not been one with God the Father. Now, it took the church a few centuries to craft the language to capture that fact, that oneness that is expressed in that creed. And there were many arguments and debates and squabbles in the process. But in the meantime, of course, Christ has been showing his disciples this truth, and he continues to show us this truth, this oneness, even as he continues to pray that it comes to us as well. Jesus drives the point in this lesson, this oneness, this unity, that they may be one so that the world will believe God the Father has sent him. They may be brought to maturity, to perfection, to completeness as one, so that the world will know God has sent Jesus Christ and that God has loved us just as he has loved his Son. Now, the fact is that given Jesus' experience with his own disciples, this prayer may be fairly said to be a triumph of hope over experience. There was, in fact, not much unity, not much oneness with his disciples. We're told the great story of James and John when they asked to sit either at the right hand or the left of Jesus in heaven, and it prompted jealousy and anger and competition and dissension among the ranks. There's a recorded argument in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 tells us that an argument or a dispute or strife arose among the disciples as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest, not the kind of unity that he is praying for, not the kind of oneness that he is hoping for. But in this lesson, as Jesus faces his death, the unspeakable passage that he must go through, he looks upon his earthly ministry as a thing of the past, and he looks to the future of his church. Jesus has called his disciples in the past to follow him, but now he calls and prays for them and for us to be in union with God and to be one with one another. So it's worth asking, as we hear this high priestly prayer from Maundy Thursday on this last Sunday of Easter, the seventh Sunday, the Sunday following his ascension into heaven, it's worth asking if this sort of oneness or this sort of unity has ever happened, and it is also a point of great debate and scholarship, culturally and theologically, whether this is a realistic hope for the church. Now, one of the reasons I love church history, the story of this church, the story that begins, in fact, with the book of Acts, the early church after the ascension into heaven, these wonderful adventure stories of the early church and the apostles. One of the reasons I love those stories, I've loved them since I was a boy, is that the story is populated with people like me. Sinners, I mean. That's what I'm talking about. It's populated by all sorts of imperfect people who are out bringing the good news of Christ and Him crucified to the world. And it is filled with stories of families like those gathered here at St. Paul's, those gathered in the other parishes that I've had the deep privilege to serve. Every family we know has its squabbles and its dissension and its division. I'm told, though, that none of that has ever happened here at St. Paul's, which comes as a great relief. But every family we know goes through trial and dissension and debate. These are a fact of the Christian faith as well as for our families. We know, for example, from what Luke is writing to us and for us in the book of Acts, we know Luke tells us that shortly following the Pentecost event, that moment of oneness and unity, a very predictable conflict erupted over the admission of Gentile converts to the faith. Luke records in Acts chapter 15, he speaks of no small dissension and debate on this topic. Later, he refers to it as no little stir. His capacity for understatement is very clear. This council that was called, we know that from the very beginning of the church, there have been human hurdles, obstacles to the sort of oneness, the sort of unity that Christ is praying for. Our creed itself, which we recite again too routinely, was the result of a great battle. The Nicene Creed was the result of a tremendous argument and battle. In the early church in the 4th century, Edward Gibbon, in his famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, gives a fair amount of coverage to the controversy that produced the Council of Nicaea and the division and debate that produced this creed that we cherish and yet take so much for granted. In our own tradition, it's important to recognize the disunion and human struggle that we have experienced in the development of our church and our faith. It's important to recognize it, to acknowledge it, but it's also important to put it in perspective. Now, we know a little more than a century ago, there were squabbles in the church or between the high church tradition, that is, those in the church who preferred that elevating the liturgical and the ceremonial and ultimately the Catholic elements in worship, and they were seen by critics, particularly in this part of the country, as not quite as deeply spiritual as those who favored the low church tradition, who minimized the ceremonial and emphasized the spirit of evangelism and of the Reformation, and they were in turn criticized as using the Reformation to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So we have these disputes, these differences of opinion, these different processes throughout our church. Today, it's no secret that our tradition, the Episcopal Church, has passed through a considerable storm over the past few years, the past decade or so, what Luke himself might call no little stir. It's disheartening to me when I see our doctrinal disputes, the disputes among us as Episcopalians, find themselves morphing themselves into lawsuits in district courtrooms. It's not a good thing for the church. In sundry places in this country, including some places in Texas, for us to have to cast our troubles onto the shoulders of district judges and secular courts who are funded by the taxpayers. But this too is part of our history. It is part of our adventure. Yet in the midst of all of this struggle, all of this squabble, all of these challenges, just as in the past, it is abundantly clear that Christ's purposes set out in this prayer that we may be one, they are clearly at work in the world. For the words of Jesus Christ in that high priestly prayer at the moment that he is facing his own suffering, his own deep pain, they're not some option, and they are not left in our hands. They are, that prayer and all of its intents and purposes are a divine mandate. If we're to have anyone praying for us, it is very good that it is Jesus Christ himself praying that we all may be one, praying that we will reflect the same unity that he has and knows with God the Father, who sent him out of love at such great distance and at such cost. When I pass through times of trouble and I have parishes on all kinds of different positions in these issues, I'm comforted by the views of the late William Porche DuBose, who was the legendary theologian at Suwannee. DuBose is considered perhaps one of the greatest theologians the Episcopal Church in this country has ever produced. And early on in seminary, I read some essays that he had published about 100 years ago today, in which he claimed that the church was not some old institution, not some hidebound old institution, but in fact was still very youthful. He said it was in its infancy. The church is still so new and so fresh. He described it as it was fulfilling its mission, as still taking its baby steps, its first few steps. I came away from that, and I come away from that image all the time feeling refreshed and rejuvenated, filled with the same sort of adventure that we heard Luke describe in the book of Acts today, filled with that great sense of potential and purpose and deep hope. And so I take a breath, a deep breath. I think that what is mandated by Christ is obviously very much within the reach of hope. He has mandated it. He is praying for it. It is in the reach of hope, and it will come to pass. And I return to Christ, and I start again with my daily confession. I think it's important as we put things in perspective to identify where this oneness, this unity, can be found, where we are seeing it and where we are witnesses today. And I think we focus first on the context of our gospel lesson today. As John describes these last few hours, we have this famous scene, captured only in John, of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. John is describing for us our Lord in the kind of mutual service and humility of the washing of his disciples' feet. So too, in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus answered the ambition of James and John to be occupying the highest and best seats, he told them, he didn't scold them, he told them, he guided them, he guides us, that whoever wishes to be the greatest must be the servant of all. Over and again, I have seen the working of mission in the Anglican Communion, the working of these purposes of humility and service to arc over and to dwarf any squabbles or stirs that get in the way of our oneness, our movement toward the realization of the prayer that our Lord has made. I think it's very important for us as we work and live and learn in our day and hear our Lord praying for our oneness, not to hold the church to some standard of protection, of perfection that the human condition is unable to give. Over the past few years, Deborah and I have been privileged. We've gone to England every year in October to work with the Archbishop of Canterbury in some of his fundraising for the discretionary work that he does in building bridges within the communion and going, and the tremendous amount of travel that he undertakes to build bridges. Bishop Doyle has been very active in that process. And the new Archbishop of Canterbury is Justin Welby. Perhaps you read about him. He was a former finance guy at British Petroleum, so he's my kind of guy. He can sit down with Texas people and talk with us. He is a wonderfully humble and deeply faithful man. He's told us a story, a joking kind of story, that described what he was up against, as people tend to think the church is perfect and have these very high expectations of finding a perfect church. It turns out Archbishop Welby said that there was a very righteous and firmly convicted lady who came to her young vicar in England and said she was going to leave the church. She was tired of all this imperfection. She was going to leave the church and she was going to look until she found the perfect church. Whereupon the young vicar said, "Well, madam, when you do find the perfect church, don't dare join it, as you will ruin it." That is true for him, that is true for me, that is true for all of us. The church is not perfect, and despite whatever obstacles we may face, we are still deeply faithful and deeply committed to the fulfillment of the prayer that we have heard our Lord utter. I think finally it's important for us to recognize the example of Christ himself in this lesson. He is in prayer. He's not arguing with anybody. He is not afraid. He is in prayer. He is in deep communion with God, even as he faces terror and unspeakable pain. He is in prayer, and he is praying for us, for you and for me. He is praying for oneness. So there in his prayer itself is the central expression of this oneness. He is in deep communion with God. So in these three, I would offer our mutual service, our humility, and our prayer. We not only follow Christ, but we also imitate him. And there we will find that we are one. In the name of God, Father, Son,